We'll get started in our study. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, I pray you would just bless us. Pour out your spirit upon us. Let these words sink deep into our hearts and our minds, that we would dwell upon them day and night for the purpose of not sinning against you. We want to be obedient. We want to be faithful to you, O Lord. But we are but flesh and blood and cannot attain such heights. It is you, Lord, that are high above everything. And I pray, Father, that we would strive to obey, that we would be in your word, and that your word would have its effect in our lives, and that we would love you with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, for this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second, an offshoot of our worshiping and loving you, is that we would love each other as you have loved us. And so, Lord, we grant you permission this morning for your word to permeate our hearts and our minds, that you would be first and foremost in all things. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so this section of the book, chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, we know that we've been going through Ephesians, and that we know that the first three chapters were all of the things that the Lord has done for us. And so now it comes to the fact that, hey, we are responsible for a response on that. The Lord has done for us, and as we've received from the Lord, that should flow out of us. A lot of times that's not the case. Sometimes when I'm driving on the freeway, that's not the case. Love and mercy doesn't come out of my mouth, although the Lord is working on me on that, and he keeps reminding me. You remember, you know, hey, forgiveness. Forgive as you have been forgiven. You know all the things that I've forgiven you for? Well, forgive those that trespass against you. And that's worked pretty good so far. I mean, it's been wonderful. I mean, to hear the words of the Lord ringing in your ears when you're in the midst of a possible trial. It hasn't happened yet, but there he goes before us. So we've learned of the heavenly calling of the believer and all the blessings that we have in Christ. Now we come to the believer's manner of life, this earthly walk. It's not a worldly walk, but it's an earthly walk. It's how we are to conduct ourselves here on the earth. The true believers, which collectively we call the church, are seated in the heavenlies. We know this already. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and where is Christ? He's seated on the right hand of the Father, and that's where we are. That's where we dwell. That's where our heart and mind should be dwelling. As we spend time in the Word, getting to know the Lord, the things that we receive of the Lord will then start to flow out of us. We won't be able to help it because we're going to be dim because of our focus on Christ. Now in verse 1 he says, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." And so Paul points out that our attitude should be as we have been selected to be a part of the body of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, I love that, because it starts with that if, okay? If, and I've talked about it before, about that programming language, the basic program, if, then, else. If this is true, then this will happen. If it's false, then else. And this is the thing. This is a question that you have to answer within yourself. If you be risen with Christ, are you risen with Christ? Okay? And you say, well, yes, sure I am. Then seek those things which are above. You see, there's a command, a dictate in there. Okay, if you are a Christ, if you're risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, and not things of the earth. Now, that's very difficult because, as I said before, we're not talking about a worldly walk, but we are in an earthly walk, and we do have bodily needs. There are things that we need to do. We need to make a living to provide for our family. That's one of the things that the Lord has done. He's set these things in our heart to do. And so it's very difficult for us, you know, especially if we're out there in the workforce, to separate, you know, that from, you know, the really important things as opposed to what's secondary in that respect. First of all and foremost is the Lord. He is to be first in our lives. And then our family. As we look at our family, all of the things that we do out there in the world, it's for our family. It's to make sure that we have a roof over our head, we have heat going on and electricity happening and things of these natures to care for our family. And then it's for us. You see, the whole aspect is that God is going to take care of us. You know, you seek to be great. But that's what the Gentiles seek after. That's what the unbelievers seek after, to be great, to have a name for themselves. But what the thing is that we are being taken care of the Lord. In verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, believers are to keep the unity in the which the Holy Spirit has made. The Holy Spirit makes that unity. We don't make that unity. We're a part of a unity that has already been created. All true believers in Christ Jesus belong to one body. That's a given. We ought to know that. That's a bedrock foundation. And we should realize that we are all one in Christ. Every believer is one in Christ. If we're one in Christ, we are one then with each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, it says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And so this isn't something new that Paul is laying out here. It's something that he reiterates to all of the churches out there. It's a common theme. He wants us to know that we are all one in Christ. Now, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now, when we talk about one body, this refers to the total number of believers from Pentecost unto the rapture of the church. All of that is, in a word, the body of Christ, the church. Okay? The title, if you will, is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ because we're here on this earth. He is in heaven. And so we are to conduct ourselves under the authority of the Lord. He is to dictate what it is that we do. And we follow those things through. This one body has also been known as the invisible church. But it's not wholly accurate. All true believers should be visible. But for some reason, we think of this ephemeral thing as the church as being something that can't be touched or seen. It can be seen. It's in every single believer. Every believer that names the name of Christ is part of this church. When he talks about one Spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit who baptizes each believer into the body of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. And that's everybody. That's believer, non-believer. And when the Word of God goes forth, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Now, our response to that conviction now, that's what separates believers from unbelievers. If we agree with the Word of God and say, yes, we are sinners, and I need a Savior, Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit brings us farther along. If someone says, well, you know, I don't believe that, I don't even know what sin is, and I don't care, I'm having a good time, and I'm just going to ignore what it is you say. Well, they've gone down another road. That's the separation that happens. Believers and non-believers are not of the same body. They're not of the same the body of Christ. They're just not the same. There have been some things, people that have said, well, we're all children of God. We all came from Adam. And this is true. We have. We all have come from Adam. And so Adam was the son of God, so we're all sons of God. We're all children of God. Well, that's a fallacy. Because there was a separation there in the garden that says, you know, there's going to be animosity. There's going to be an enemy. There's going to be warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And all of those that are believers in Christ are the seed from the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and we are in Him. Now, we are to have a unity. We're all supposed to come together to help one another. This unity that the believer is instructed to keep is the body of Christ. We are to uplift one another. We're supposed to come alongside and help one another, to pray one another with one another, to bolster us up into the body of Christ. And I always think, you know, as I think about that, and I'm always fascinated with nature programs and things like that. And I saw this one thing on bees, honeybees. And the whole aspect of every single bee in there is for the benefit of the hive. The whole thing is for that. There are those that go out and scavenge and get nectar and whatever, bring it back to the hive. And then there's others that maintain the queen and others that maintain the honeycombs and things like that. And then the larvae that comes out, everybody has a job to do. Even those that are sitting outside the hive and they're just beating their wings, you know, bringing in cool air so that the hive can maintain a temperature. I mean, everything is important. And if one group of bees don't do their job, the whole hive collapses. And that's the same with the body of Christ. He's given gifts to everybody. And it's not for yourself. It's not an individual thing. It's for the whole body. It's for the nurture and the admonition. You get something from the scripture, you are to share it with those in the body. That's the whole purpose of being in the body. Now, we have one hope of our calling. And this refers to the goal set before all believers, the hope that we will be taken out of this world into the presence of Christ. The rapture of the church, should the Lord tarry, the rapture of the church to take the rest of his body out of this world and into his presence. This is what's known as the blessed hope. In Titus 2:13, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm of a mind, and this is just the TJV version. You know, I believe that when a person passes from this earth, when our bodies finally die, that we are transported to the Lord. But I think we're transported to the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, because there is no time in here. So that when Paul died 2,000 of our years ago, he's just getting there the same time as we are. There's going to be no advantage. Nobody's going to have any more advantage in the body of Christ. We're all going to be together at the same time. And this flows out from our earthly walk here. As we're nurturing one another, as we're helping one another, as we're praying for one another, we're bolstering up the body of Christ. And so the things that we do benefit you, but it also benefits us. Because what we do, the Lord is going to reciprocate to us tenfold. If we pray for somebody, the Lord's going to bestow blessings upon us. The only commodity that we have in this world, and I've said it before and I'll keep saying it, is our time. Time is something that we can't get back. A wasted moment can never be recovered. It can't be retrieved. It's a wasted moment. But things that are done for the Lord, sacrifices that we have made so that somebody else could be bolstered up or could be lifted up, that's something to our account. That's where we get treasure in heaven. All of the time that we have. And when we talk about, when I get to heaven, the Lord's going to just lay out this timeline. He's going to bring out every little detail of every word that I've ever spoken. But the thing is that he's going to, that's something that's going to rack up points, if I can put it in that respect. You see a thin line out there, and there's perhaps rings on it. Every time that we've prayed for somebody, every time that we've helped somebody, every time that we've gotten people out of jams or whatever it is that the Lord has called us to do, that's going to be treasure to our account. And that's going to relate to the crowns that we lay before the Lord. You know, I think it's wonderful. And then, you know, but I always beat myself up. Man, I could have been studying the Word instead of going off on this, you know, social media stuff. You know, I got to get off that. I got to get back in the Word. I got to get into the Word to see what the Lord would have for me. What do you want me to do, Lord? Well, He's not going to tell me if I'm on social media, going through reels or whatever it is that's on there. I mean, yeah, they can be fun. You know, they can be humorous. There's a lot of humorous stuff in there. But it's a waste of time. That's what we have to realize. The only commodity that we have that we're going to take from here is the things that are done in a body for the Lord. So as believers, we wait for the Lord to return for His church. And in waiting, it keeps us focused on spiritual priorities. When we realize that the Lord could be coming back at every moment, hey, I don't want to be doing something I'm going to be ashamed of when the Lord shows up. I was watching this. I didn't know you were coming, Lord. No, if we're anticipating, we're not going to be surprised, and we're not going to be caught, if I may use the term, with our pants down. I mean, it's just going to be, we're going to be ready, and we're going to be ready to go. It's when we lose that focus that we soon return, of the soon return of Jesus, that we are drawn into sin. Okay? If we're not focused on Christ, man, we're going to be focused in on something else. The Lord taught us in Luke 12, 45 and 46. He says, "But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming." Huh? Oh, well, the Lord hasn't come back yet. It may be a little while yet, but, you know, there's no imminent return of the Lord in their hearts or minds. I can get involved in this. And what happens? He begins to beat the men servants and the maidens, to eat and drink and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour where he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Man, you know, that's heavy duty. You know, I don't want to be cut off. I want to be where the Lord is. I want to have His heart. I want to be doing the things that He wants us to do. Now in verse 5, it comes in and he says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we have unity because we have something to share in common, and that's being in the Lord. I love this. I mean, it spells it out there. There's no duplicity in there whatsoever. One. That's it. One Lord. One faith. One baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. It's wonderful. One Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as that banner that is written on his thigh reads to us. One Lord. One faith. Now this refers to the body of truth called the apostles' doctrine. In Acts 2:42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So, the study of the Word. You remember Peter, when he was saying, you know, like, I think the Greeks came in and they said that, hey, our widows are being neglected and the Hebrew widows are being well taken care of, you know, what's going on here? And he says, "Shall we leave the study of the Word of God to wait tables?" I don't think so. Let's appoint people that are set for that, that have the gift for that. One person can't do everything. But a lot of people can do everything. You see? It takes everybody to make the body work. And as that body works, people from the outside are going to look at this and say, man, herein is love. These people really love one another. And that's the command of Christ. A new commandment I've given you, that you love one another. And you're not loving one another if you're not sharing your gift with one another. Building up somebody in the most holy faith. When this is denied, there are divisions. There must be substance to form an adhesion to believers. The substance is correct doctrine. And we can only have correct doctrine if we bounce these things off. Well, I was studying Corinthians and I came across this I was over here in Philippians and I studied that. And you bring those things together and you come to a consensus. Hey, this is what the doctrine of the church is about. Now, in one baptism, this is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the real baptism. The ritual baptism that we do for new believers is a ritual. It's just that. It's a public statement of something that has happened in the inside. I have come to faith in Christ, and so I'm going to be buried with Christ by baptism. I'm going to be raised with Him once again. So I've died, buried, and now I'm risen again with Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. Water baptism is a symbol of the real baptism of the Holy Spirit by which believers are actually made one. Now, we are all baptized unto Christ. If we weren't baptized, we weren't baptized into a preacher or an evangelist. You know, we didn't come down the sawdust trail and there was a big tub of water and they all baptized, but they baptized you in this preacher's name or this evangelist's name, or we weren't baptized Baptist or Christian Church, or Methodist, or Catholic. We were baptized into Jesus Christ, not into a church, or a denomination, or anything like that. Church cannot save you. Coming to church does not save. Only faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. There is one baptism, that is the baptism into Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, and one God and Father of all. This refers to God's fatherhood of believers. Since there is only one Father, He is not the Father of unbelievers. Sonship can only come through Christ. The unity of believers produces a sharp distinction between believers and unbelievers. He is the Father of all who are by His regeneration. So, come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're going to be born into the body of Christ. Reject the free gift of salvation, and you're going to be of the world, and you live at your own peril. In his discussion of the walk of a believer, Paul speaks first to the individual. It has to happen within the individual heart. You have to be born again before you can really get involved or get plugged into the body itself. The individual is to walk in lowliness and meekness. This doesn't end when we come to church. This is the way that we're supposed to conduct ourselves, with lowliness and meekness, as Jesus did. Take it, you know, check the life of Christ. You know, He walked in lowliness and meekness. He was God incarnate, and yet He walked with the lowly. Before He was going to go to the cross, He washed the disciples' feet. One of the lowest positions in that time frame. There was nothing lower than a servant that was at the door washing feet. And yet He did that to show us what we are to be. We're to be lowly of heart. We're to be meek. Then the Father widens it out to the entire church, which is one body and one spirit. And finally, he brings this passage to a tremendous crescendo, which pictures the eminence and the transcendence of God. God is above all and through all and in you all. This means that God is transcendent of his creation, which means beyond or above the range of the normal, merely physical human experience. He came as a man, yes, but he was also God. And the Father transcends all things. A lot of people talk about, well, you know, they try to, how should we say it? They try to materialize or make it worldly, the creation. Well, the 6 days that he talked about creation, those were eons, okay? And they were millions of years and blah, 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 blah. It's nonsense. The Lord says what he means, and he means what he says here. So, but he's not dependent on his creation. Okay, he is totally involved in his creation. All of the things that happen here, you know, it comes because he's moving things around according to his will. The universe in which you and I live, he's motivating it and he's moving it according to his plan and purpose, and is what adds meaning to our lives, knowing that he is within us, moving us. You know, it's not we ourselves, it's not something that we're going to be doing on our own or by our own resources, but it's Him that's going to be doing these things. Our problem is letting go and allowing God to do these things. We always want to work it out. You know, we got to, okay, Lord, if you do this, you know, then, you know, the Lord just, okay, I got this, you know, just hang loose, I got this. You just go about your daily routine, you know, I can take care of this situation just like that. But sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he wants us to wait. And this wait training is also faith training. Are we really trusting in the Lord? Do we really have faith that God is going to do as he says he does, he's going to do in his word? Because his timeline is not our timeline. You know, he's not under any, he's not under any auspice to do the things that we want. You know, sometimes we get that backwards. We try to direct the Lord. It doesn't work. God will do what God will do when he wants to do it. Now, in his speech to the men on Mars Hill, Paul says, "For in him we live, we move, and have our being. He is all in all." He just didn't create this thing and just let it spin. Okay? Let's see what happens, kind of a thing. No, he's in there and he's moving and he's directing. One of the things that really, as I study the word, you know, and I've looked at things, you know, it's, again, this is the TJV, you know, it's not something that you have to really, but as I see it, you know, the church was invisible to the Old Testament. And I thought about that, and I'm just going on there, why would he not share that? And I believe, and this is just me, you don't have to, I mean, this is not something that you have to believe, but it's in my mind, I'm thinking that he's giving the Jews an opportunity to receive Jesus as their Messiah. So he didn't tell them about these things, okay? And so, you know, yes, he's sovereign. He knew what was going to happen, but he also allowed them to have the free will to choose their Messiah or not, or reject. And I think because that, you know, they didn't receive, so then the church was born, okay? But again, and that opens up a myriad of different things, and I don't have the time to go into it now, but the whole aspect is that I believe he gave them space to believe that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and so then the church came out. And this, I believe, why Paul was so adamant to destroy this sect called believers in Christ, or the church, because he loved the Lord so much that he didn't want anything that may, you know, oh, Jesus the Messiah? Uh-uh. Okay? Not having it. You see, we're kind of jaundiced because we say Jesus Christ. Okay? Which is not wrong, but Jesus, the proper thing that we should say is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. You see, they were going around saying, Jesus the Messiah, he's Lord of all and he can forgive sins. Paul wasn't having any of that because that was totally against Moses' law. There was only one place to have sins forgiven, and that was the temple. And I could go on for hours on that, but I kind of got caught going down a rabbit trail there. But anyway, in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So what is the measure of grace? It's the gift of Jesus Christ. And every one of us is given a measure or given grace according to the measure of the gift of Jesus Christ. And so we see here, everybody has a gift. Now, we need to exercise that gift. Remember, Paul told Timothy, you know, stir up the gift that's within you. So stir it up. How do you do that? You go to the Lord and you say, Lord, stir up this gift within me. I don't know what it is. And you're going to find out that it's going to be just as natural as you think it's going to be, one of these lightning bolts striking your head or something like that. And then all of a sudden, oh, there's my gift. Yeah. But no, the Lord is going to bring it to you, and it's going to be the natural thing that you can, I don't think that's a word, natural, but you get the point. It's going to be so natural that we're just going to say, wow, the Lord is doing this in my life. And, you know, you bless God. Why is it? Because we're asking the Lord to reveal it to us. It's always got to be in his hands. So every one of us is given a measure of grace. In Romans 8:32, he says, "And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So this is the basis for God's distribution of spiritual gifts throughout the church. Grace, the free, unmerited giving of God. And we access this grace by faith. And how do we receive faith? I'm sure you all know it. By the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith accesses grace. Grace is what we need to move and breathe and do the things that God has shown us to do. Now, no one deserves or has earned spiritual gifts. They're freely given according to His will. So don't start praying for something that you don't have. Oh, Lord, let me be an evangelist, or let me be this or that or the other thing. No, the Lord has already bestowed upon you that gift. Stir up that gift within yourself. Each believer is given a gift so that he may function in the body of believers in a particular way. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." And he goes on to say, you know, hey, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, or because I'm not a foot or a hand, am I not part of the body? Oh, I want to be a foot. Oh, Lord, make me a foot. Or, oh, Lord, make me a hand. You know, I didn't call you to be a hand. I didn't call you to be a foot. I called you to be you. Now, stir up that gift. This means that the gift is the Spirit of God doing something through the believer for the purpose of building up the body of believers. It's not for the profit of, it's for the profit of the whole body of believers. No gift is given unto you to develop you spiritually. The exercise of your gift builds you up spiritually. If you don't exercise your gift, you're going to be in atrophy. You're just, the gift that you have needs to be exercised, just like your body needs to be exercised. Which, you know, you see, I got a treadmill in order, so, you know, exercise of the body. But Paul says, you know, bodily exercise profiteth little. So, you know, we'll just go with that. So the gift is given so that you might function in the body of believers to benefit and bless the church. And pretty soon we'll come to realize that, hey, it's not about me. You know, it's about somebody else. It's about the body of Christ. It's about the church that I go to. I need to exercise my gift to the believers that are there. So, each believer is given a gift so that he may function in the body of believers in a particular way. When he does this, the body functions. That is when we find the unity of the Spirit. Among the gift, it says, every one of us is given a grace to exercise that gift in power and fullness of the Spirit of God. Verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he hath ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So you'll notice that this quotation from Psalm 68:18, which you know I'm sure by heart, right? There's a slight twist that Paul puts here. In Psalm 68:18, he says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, and the Lord, that the Lord God might dwell among them." So you see, he kind of cuts it off in there. He says, okay, the gifts were meant for men. Jesus received gifts from the Father as he was raised from the dead, or as he ascended into heaven. And then now he distributes those gifts to us. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit changes the words, and he does so for a purpose. Back in the book of Psalms, we're told that the Lord Jesus had received gifts for men. He had all of the gifts ready to give out. Then he came to earth. Now he has been here and gone back to the Father. He's distributing the gifts among men. He is giving them to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, when he ascended up on high, this refers to the ascension of Christ. This act of Jesus ascending into heaven was fulfilled in Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. That cloud was the Shekinah, or the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness wanderings. The cloud that stood over the tabernacle to alert the people around that God was present. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you come out of your tent in the day and you look at the temple or the tabernacle and you see this cloud up there, you knew that God was around you, that God was among you. It was a telltale sign. We have the same kind of sign, and it's called the Spirit of God. We call upon the Spirit of God to reveal to us that God is present with us because we have such short memories. Oh, yeah, I woke up this morning and I was just praising God and I was just asking God to just take my life and, you know, just lead me. And you know, half an hour later, I'm on the road and I forgot all about that. I forgot all about that God was a present among us. And the thoughts in my head, they went back to the things of the flesh. You know, what the, hey, you know, am I ever going to learn these things? And that's an answer only the Lord can make. You know, maybe I'll only learn it when I get to see him face to face. So at that time, he did two things. First, he led captivity captive, which refers, I believe, to the redeemed of the Old Testament who went to Hades in the paradise, or the Abraham's bosom, as it were. Christ took these believers with him out of paradise into the very presence of God when he ascended. Today, when a believer dies, he goes directly into the presence of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Okay? The Lord is present with us now, but then we're going to be able to shed this shell of flesh, and we'll be able to see him face to face. We'll go, wow. You know, just, we'll be in awe. When Christ ascended, he also gave gifts to men. This means that he conferred gifts upon living believers in the church so that they might witness to the world. In his ascension, Christ not only brought the Old Testament saints into God's presence, but he also, through the Holy Spirit, bestowed the gifts that were needed for the body. At the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit baptized believers into the body of Christ and then endowed them with certain gifts, enabling them to function as members of the body. The Holy Spirit put each of them in a certain place in the body, and he has been doing the same with each new believer ever since. You know, so this isn't something new. This is something that's been happening throughout all of the ages. In verse 9, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" So the logical explanation of these verses is that since Christ ascended, he must have necessarily descended at some previous period. Some see only the carnation in this. Jesus came to earth and was born of a woman to experience being human. He was fully God and fully man, and so he would be our kinsman redeemer. And all humans went to Hades after the death of that and faced one of two destinies: either going to the place of torment for the wicked, or to Abraham's bosom, also paradise. And by this experience, all things that humans experience. You see, he had to experience all. When he experienced death, he had to experience also what comes after death. Otherwise, it wouldn't be complete. You know, we know that he didn't go to Hades, a place of the wicked dead. And so he must have gone into Abraham's bosom, as he called it, or in paradise. So when the thief on the cross said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So there he went. And Scripture also tells us that he went and preached to those that were in prison. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now, I don't know what kind of sermon he would have preached down there, you know, but I imagine he came down there and says, "Hey, I'm the one that you've been waiting for. You all died in faith waiting for me to come. And they would probably rejoicing, you know, for 3 days. I don't know what the time sequence was down there, but I just rejoicing in that they, that the Lord would find them faithful to bring them into the throne room of God. So on the third day, he rose again and led captives from their captivity. He opened the prison doors to those that were bound. He led them from their captivity, and the graves of many of the saints were opened. And they that were walking in the, and they were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem after his resurrection from the dead. And that's found in Matthew 27. In verse 10, he says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So Jesus brought the prisoners from the to the Father after his resurrection. In Luke 22:69, he says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And in Hebrews 1:3, he says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Just, I mean, sometimes I think that we don't give the Lord as much reverence as we ought. You know, as I was thinking about it this morning, as I was reading this, I'm going over my notes here, and I'm thinking, you know, I never thought to call Jesus your majesty. You know, I mean, he is the excellence. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We call the kings on earth majesty, and he's got such great majesty. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, as he's walking through and looking at the great city that he had built. Is this not built for the majesty that is mine? And when he said that, he was struck. He was struck to be as dumb as an ox, eating grass and having his hair grow out like eagle's feathers and things like that, because he dared to take on what belonged strictly to the Lord. And Daniel chapter 4 is an excellent example, or it's actually Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see him in heaven because of Daniel's witness to him. And that witness that he gets, it's just amazing. You're just kind of like, wow, the Lord will take Nebuchadnezzar, the guy that he used to punish Israel, and save him. What? it's mind-boggling. It just blows me away. Okay, I think we'll end here because we got so much to go on 11 and 12 there. So we'll just pick it up again next week at verse 11. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us. And I pray, Father, that we would be mindful, that we would pray that you would stir up the gift that resides in us so that we might be edifying to the body, and thereby we would be built up spiritually. Lord, as we give to you, you won't allow us to outgive you. And whatever it is that you have, whatever you have us to do, you multiply that to us and to our account. You're just so great and wonderful, and we receive a tenfold blessing. We not only get to bless others, but we in turn are blessed by you. And blessed because we're using our gifts for your kingdom. You're so marvelous. I can't even fathom the economy that you've bestowed upon us. But we know, Lord, that you love us, and that you're going to do all things to bring us to a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.